and finish it. In order to do that, we're going to have to move fast. Basically, what I'll just do is give you my conclusions that I've arrived at and not take the time to give you the reason why for each one. Otherwise, it would just take forever. And so what we're going to do is if you have... Now, a lot of your questions will be answered if you pick up one of the manuscripts. There's a lot more in there than I'm going to cover. But if you have any questions, then just jot them down on a piece of paper. And then during the Sunday school hour, we can have a question and answer time, and we can address specific scenarios and questions that you have about anything that we've gone through in this series. The Pharisees in Matthew 19, if you remember, tested Jesus with a question about divorce, and he responded by giving four absolutely unarguable reasons why we ought not to divorce. And the Pharisees respond by completely ignoring what he said and pulling out their favorite proof text for divorce, which was Deuteronomy 24. Jesus answers by setting them straight on the correct way to interpret that passage and then proceeds to give them a harsh rebuke and exposes the hardness of their hearts. And then he restates the principle, mentions the exception except for case of sexual sin. At this point, the Pharisees completely disappear from the narrative. They're gone. Their response is not recorded because their response is not relevant. The scene changes. Now it's Jesus and the disciples in another place. Jesus is always the central figure in every place in the Gospels, whether the other people, if they're kings or lepers or whoever they are, they have significance only in relationship to Jesus. And so now here Jesus is talking with his disciples. And the conversation turns towards the issue of singleness. And Jesus made a remark about divorce, and his disciples ask a question, and Jesus responds by teaching about singleness. And it's good that he did that. It's good, especially good for us at Creekside. Because about half of the households at Creekside are singles, and about half of them are single as a result of divorce. Others are married after having been divorced. And so I was thinking about that the other day. It just hit me like a ton of bricks when I realized how many. I mean, you just think about the agony and the torment and the sorrow that goes along with divorce, the ripping apart of one flesh that we discussed. And you multiply that times all those people, and it's staggering just to think how much ongoing pain is present here in our little family at Creekside. And so this is very appropriate that Jesus would bring this up and teach us about this. So take a look at verse 9, see what he says here. He says, "I tell you that anyone divorces a wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and his wife, it's better not to marry." Disciples are always good for less than brilliant responses, especially in this chapter. Nobody should ever marry. That's a great idea. It'll work for one generation and then the human race would cease to exist. But there's a little more to this response than meets the eye. In our day, it doesn't really come out quite as strong as it was then. The rabbis taught that procreation was a very important duty, and singleness was a blameworthy thing. Singleness is much more acceptable today than it was then. They considered it an awful thing. And so the disciples are really making a strong point when they say it would be better off to be single. For them to say that was an emphatic way of saying, "Jesus, your standard is way too high." Even the most strict, hardline Jews believed that a man had the right to divorce his wife if she was a bad wife. In fact, they believed that a bad wife was literally a fate worse than death. The rabbis even taught, I read in one place, that no man who has had a bad wife will ever go to hell. Others compared a bad wife to leprosy and said, "Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy," and so on. So some rabbis taught that it was your duty to divorce a bad wife, and if you failed to do so, it's only because you were a coward. So in a context like that, you can see how alarmed the disciples would be when they've been brought up to believe if you have a bad wife, it's your duty to divorce her. And that there's nothing worse than having a bad wife. Jesus comes along and says, "No divorce." You can see how they would be a little bit alarmed. And so they say, "That's ridiculous almost." I mean, that's basically their response. "You'd be better off not to marry at all." And Jesus picks up on that. And verse 11, he says, "Not everyone can accept this word that you shouldn't marry, but only those to whom it's been given." Singleness isn't a bad thing, but not everyone has the capacity for it. That's what Jesus is saying. Only those to whom it's been given. Well, to whom has it been given? Jesus goes on to talk about eunuchs. Interesting. Only eunuchs can accept this disciple's conclusion of remaining single. Only eunuchs have the option of singleness. Now that is a bizarre statement. If the disciples hadn't been paying attention up until this point in the conversation, if their minds had been wandering, this would have gotten them back on track. Because this is from the literature of Jesus' time, we find that the language about a eunuch would be very offensive to Jewish sensitivities. And Jewish people were horrified at the thought of castration, and people who voluntarily did that were considered depraved. A eunuch is somebody who is without sexual capacity, and the Jews spoke of two categories of eunuchs. Eunuchs of man, which is castration, and eunuchs of the son, which is referring to someone who's that way as a result of a birth defect. And that was the two categories. And Jesus mentions those two categories in verse 12. He says, for some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And then Jesus adds a third category. He says, and others have renounced marriage. Literally, that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek it says, others have made themselves eunuchs because of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' whole point here is to say, no, there are not just two kinds of eunuchs. There's a third kind. A single Christian. Metaphorically speaking. Now, why does Jesus call single Christians eunuchs? I think the point is that he's making the point that singleness requires celibacy. And the disciples decide that marriage, Jesus' standard of marriage is so high that it's better to be single, but Jesus said, no, if you're going to avoid marriage because it's too hard, think again, because singleness is no walk in the park either because it requires celibacy. And in that sense, it's like being castrated. And he uses just real extreme language here. Either you have to be married without the option of divorce or single without the option of sex. No matter what station of life you're in, Christ makes extreme, radical, wholesale demands on your life if you're going to be a follower of him. So if you think you should remain single because marriage requires a life commitment to your spouse, that doesn't work because singleness requires a life commitment to God as well. And that's why the NIV translates it, they have renounced marriage. And you may be single and be thinking, well, you know, I haven't really renounced marriage. You know, I just haven't found anybody yet. So does this apply to me? And I think it does, because just you becoming a Christian narrows the field, your field of options considerably. And the fact is, in many cases, when somebody makes a decision to follow Christ, it will cost you, in some cases, the chance to get married. So in that sense, you are single for the sake of the kingdom. Others choose to remain single just because they have a certain calling that works out better for if they're single. And when Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, he's telling them that singleness, for the sake of avoiding commitment, is not an option. You don't have the prerogative of just saying, "Well, I'm just gonna. I don't want to get involved in a lifelong commitment, so I'll stay single." As created beings, we really don't have total freedom as to how we live our lives. It's not up to you whether or not you want to be single or married. God requires that you marry and remain faithful for life, and the only exception to that is if you can't get married through no fault of your own, or if you choose to stay single for the sake of the kingdom. And so Jesus says, "The one who can accept this should accept it." Now notice he doesn't say everyone should seek to accept this. He doesn't offer techniques on how to do it. He just urges self-examination to find out. You shouldn't try and become something else. You should just carefully study what you are. It turned out, in fact, that these very disciples were not among the group who could accept it, except their own word. In 1 Corinthians 9, we find that they all got married. So most people should not be single, because they weren't designed to be single. But if you can handle celibacy, you should remain single. It gives you a huge advantage in your relationship to the Lord over married people and your service to him. Now, some religions have gone overboard in promoting celibacy, teaching that marriage is actually an unspiritual, carnal thing, or requiring that leaders remain single or something like that. That is not a biblical attitude. Scripture is clear that marriage is God's design for most people. It existed before the fall. It's not a product of sin. It's a good thing. On the other hand, though, the Protestant world, I think, maybe has gone too far in the other direction and have underemphasized the value of singleness and failed to recognize its importance. There are some cases when you have a single person in the church and people put pressure on that person to get married or make them feel like there's something wrong with them or something like that. The opposite of that should be true. I mean, if there's a person in the church who's a faithful Christian, single because he refuses to marry an unbeliever or somebody that's not spiritually mature, or for the sake of his calling, that person is to be commended and highly honored and respected. Jesus identified Christian singles as those who have been given up everything, given up a wonderful thing for the kingdom of heaven. Now that is high praise coming from Jesus, considering the kinds of things he says about disciples. Sometimes when Christians meet someone who's a believer, who's Jewish, you know, ethnically Jewish, people have told me they feel it's just kind of like a privilege just to meet the person because he's part of God's special people, blessed by God in a special way. Well, if you feel that way when you meet a Jew, you should feel that same way when you meet a single Christian, because they're also in a category of people on whom the Lord himself has pronounced a special blessing. And if you're single right now, it's the way that you should think about yourself. Instead of saying, God has passed me by, you should be saying, God has singled me out. I mean, Genesis 2 makes it clear that the norm for most people is marriage and children. And singleness is an exception. And it's exactly because it's an exception that it's ought to be specially recognized by the church for what it is. Instead of singles being marginalized or pressured into relationships, something like that, they should be honored by the church. And if they, you know, if they decide to marry, that's okay. That's their prerogative. There's no problem with that. But as long as they remain single, they should be honored. And one other note, Jesus praises those who have renounced marriage for the kingdom, but he also legitimizes those who have been made eunuchs by men. Fascinating statement. If you think about the metaphorical application of that, it's a reference obviously to literal castration here, but given the fact that Jesus makes the metaphorical point in the third category, I think we can make it here. And just think through this. If what would be an example of somebody has been made that way by men, in the sense that they can't marry? How about people who have been so traumatized by someone of the opposite sex that they don't have any attraction to the opposite sex anymore? I'm not saying that's the case with all people that aren't attracted to the opposite sex, but sometimes it happens that way. And the world says when that happens to you, you should just revert to homosexuality, because if there's one thing our world cannot stand, it's celibacy. But Jesus here puts those people in the category of celibacy. And it's not wrong. It's, if the person remains pure, it's not wrong. Those people don't have to get married, but if they don't, they should use their singleness for the kingdom. So, we should avoid both the Protestant error of undervaluing singleness, the Catholic error of overvaluing it, and look to what Jesus said and see that he honored both singleness and marriage with co-equal dignity. And this is right where Paul picks up the discussion in 1 Corinthians 7. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, and let's just quickly survey this chapter and see if we can get a handle on it. Because this is really what Paul's talking about. And a lot of people have misunderstood this chapter. Chapter 7 is the point where Paul starts answering their questions. And evidently, they were into asceticism. And they were promoting celibacy for all Christians, sort of an anti-sex, no matter what view, for everybody. They were saying singles should stay single, they should never marry, they should be celibate. Married people should be celibate. They should either abstain or they should get divorced or whatever it takes. That seems to be what they were saying. In chapter 7, Paul is correcting that error. And he starts out in verse 1 by admitting part of what the Corinthians were saying is true. He admits it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's a euphemism for intercourse. It's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. That is to say, celibacy is fine. And Paul says singleness is okay. It's all right. And he highly recommends singleness. Verse 7, he says, I wish all men were as I am. Verse 8, it's good to stay unmarried. Verse 25, virgins, it's good that you remain the way you are. If you marry, you haven't sinned, but better not to in this case. Verse 38, he who marries the virgin does right. He does not marry her, does even better. Widows in verse 40, in my judgment, she's happier if she stays the way she is. So no question about it. Paul thinks singleness is a great thing. And many people have interpreted chapter 7 as if Paul were saying celibacy is best, but I'll grudgingly allow marriage, you know, as a concession to the morally weak or something like that. That not only is that not Paul's view, but that's the very kind of thinking that he's trying to refute in this chapter. The point of 1 Corinthians 7 is not that everyone ought to strive for singleness. He acknowledges, yes, singleness is a good thing, but not in every case, and then goes out to point out cases in which celibacy is bad. And that's the point of the chapter. Now, when is it bad? Well, verse 2 says, since there's so much immorality, literally, because of all the immoralities, because of the fact that immorality is almost inevitable, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Celibacy is great, but the problem with promoting that for everyone is the instances of immoralities out there. Generally speaking, if a person isn't married, he or she will end up falling into sexual sin. And singleness is a good thing, but it's a good thing most people cannot have because they're not designed for it and can't handle it. Same thing Jesus was saying. So most people should get married, and once you're married, the last thing you should do is abstain. So singleness is a bad thing in the case. When is singleness a bad thing? Number one, it's a bad thing, according to verse 2, if you are an average person. Paul just comes right out and says, generally speaking, every man and every woman should be married. So even in Paul's thought, marriage is the norm for everyone and singleness is an exception. So you say, well, how do I know if I should be one of the exceptions? Well, number two, verse 9, if you're not dominated by sexual desire, that's the exception. Singleness is a bad thing if you are dominated by sexual desire, but if you're not, it's okay. He says, if they do not control themselves, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, beginning with verse 12, he points out another example of those for whom celibacy is not good, and it's married people. So, celibacy is not good if you're an average, normal person, regular person that doesn't have the gift. Or secondly, if you're dominated by sexual desire, then it's not good for you. And then thirdly, if you're already married, celibacy is not a good thing. Now, so there's two ways to pursue celibacy. If you're married, you can do it by just abstaining, or you can do it through divorce. And Paul forbids the first option in verse 3 and the second option in verse 12. Celibacy is a good thing, but not in every case, not in these cases. Seven times in this chapter, you see a command directed at most people that requires marriage or sex within marriage. One hint in understanding this chapter is that this chapter is not a list of policies, but a discussion of how to make decisions between options that are both morally allowable. That's why Paul keeps equivocating and saying, but this, and giving exceptions for this, and I allow this, and this isn't a command, and so on. So it's based on practicality, not morality, primarily. And we see that. That's why we see the theme of just be slow to make a change. And I'm not going to take the time to show you, but you can see that on your own. So, we should not overvalue celibacy. Only certain people should remain single. And within an existing marriage, there's absolutely no place for celibacy. And that's verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty, literally pay his debt to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. The wife does not have... literally, it says authority over her own body. Husband doesn't have authority over his own body. And so verse 5, do not deprive. That word literally is defraud. It's the same word translated defraud in chapter 6. Do not defraud each other except by mutual consent and for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So physical fulfillment is both the privilege and the duty of both partners, and celibacy is just not an option for marriage. In other words, married people should act married. That's the point that he's saying. celibacy in marriage is not only not a good thing, it's wrong. And it's not an option for married people, and it puts your partner in a place of temptation. And incidentally, I believe that this rules out the rhythm method for birth control for Christians. Staying apart for any other reason other than prayers is simply not permitted. And even for prayer, it's not permitted unless there's mutual consent. And even if there's mutual consent for splitting up for the purpose of prayer, it's not permitted unless it's for a specific time and then you come together again. And then he says in verse 6, I just say that as a concession, not a command. You don't even have to do that. I mean, you don't even have to split up for the purpose of prayer. That's just something you're permitted to do. And even that's under restricted conditions. Paul does everything he can to steer them away from their abstinence, total abstinence view. And then verse 7, he says, I wish all men were as I am. Now what does that mean? What was Paul like? I don't think he's saying, I wish all men were single. I don't think Paul wanted the human race to come to an end in one generation. I think all he's saying is, I wish all men could enjoy the freedom and effectiveness in ministry that I enjoy as a single person. I wish everyone could enjoy that, but everyone can't enjoy that because not everyone's been given that gift. He says, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another one has that. Now, you've probably heard this discussed in terms of the gift being having to do with your desires. The gift of singleness is the gift of not having a desire to be married. That's not really what it says, and I don't think that that's the point he's making. The gift isn't anything to do with your desires. The gift is the privileges that goes along with being single. Every single person has the gift of singleness because every single person enjoys the privileges of singleness. And every married person enjoys the privileges of marriage. So every single one of you has one of those two gifts, the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness, depending on what. It's just the gift isn't the lack of desires or the lack of needs. The gift is whatever privileges attach to your present status. Now, it's possible to forfeit the gifts that go along with your status. There are singles who constantly entangle themselves in relationships so that they don't have the freedom of singleness. There are married people that forfeit the advantages of intimacy in marriage, but the gift is there. It's an opportunity that can be taken advantage of. Now, verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows. Now, the huge question here is, who are the unmarried if they're not the widows? And really, commentators have really struggled with this. What is the word unmarried just means unmarried. Agamas. Gamas is like married, and a is like un. So it's just a real literal translation, unmarried. Who are the unmarried people if they're different from the widows? Well, we can zero in a little bit on this word. You say, well, maybe they're the never-been-married people. No, because down in verse 34, he says, to the unmarried woman or to the virgin I say this, and so they're distinguished between virgins. So you've got the never married people, they're the virgins, and then you've got the widows who are not, they're single as a result of death. So who are the unmarried? Who else is single? Divorced people, that's all. I mean, that's the only category left that I can think of. And I think what he's talking about here is divorce people. I don't see any other option. Unmarried refers to someone who was married and literally became unmarried through divorce. And to the unmarried, I say, it's good for them to remain as I am. That is, it's good to remain single. But, verse 9, if they do not control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If you're divorced, or if you're widowed and you find yourself continually falling to sexual sin, or if you find that the temptation to do so is a constant burning within you, then you should marry. The fact that singles are subject to greater vulnerability to temptation is the most overlooked issue, I think, in this entire debate about remarriage after divorce. People who want to forbid all remarriage after divorce tend to think that they are the ones who are concerned about holiness, and the people on the other side of the debate are just trying to accommodate people's sin. And I don't think that's the case. I think it can be a cop-out to just say, well, we just want to err on the side of holiness. And so we'll just say no divorce, and if you do get divorced, no remarriage. The problem with that is you can't err on the side of holiness. How can you err on the side of holiness? God's standard is the holiest standard there is. And erring at all from God's standard is an error away from holiness on either side. His standard is the pinnacle. Nor can you err on the side of caution, because erring on one side or the other is equally dangerous. I mean, legalism and asceticism are just as serious errors as promiscuity or antinomianism. So it sounds good to say, well, I take such a high view of marriage and a strict morality, I say no divorce, no remarriage, nothing ever. But instead of that being a strict morality, that can be a view that actually promotes immorality. I think that's what Paul's saying here. You're going to take people who are designed to be married and put them in a position where they can never marry, even though Scripture hasn't done that. And when you do that, you place them in a position of increased temptation towards sexual sin. I think sometimes we want to become more strict than God and may very well end up being subject to the curse of Matthew 18, which says you'd be better off dead than to make one of these who believe in me to stumble. I mean, if you place someone in a place where they're going to be subject to temptation, that's dangerous. If you set up a rule that will put someone in a place of increased risk, spiritual risk, that is not erring on the side of holiness. So we should take the utmost care not to understate what the Lord has said, nor go beyond what the Lord has said. So, if you've got a divorced person or a widowed person, and they've got they're just simply not designed to be single, then they should marry. Now, look at verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. I mean, the Lord himself said this. A wife must not separate from her husband. And don't be fooled by the term separate. That just means divorce. It's just another word for the word divorce. And it's important you understand that because the idea, our modern idea of separation without divorce is not a biblical idea. And I don't know if you've ever heard this before, and this might come as a shock to you, but I think it's an unbiblical idea and not right. As long as you're married, you should not only live together, but you should act married. I mean, that's what Paul already said. And when Christian counselors recommend that married people separate from each other, how do they reconcile that with verse 5 that says that the spouses shouldn't deny each other? And they shouldn't be apart. In God's word, there are two options only, reconciliation or divorce. Separation is just an attempt to avoid the consequences of divorce and avoid the biblical responsibility of reconciliation, and that's not an option for us. Separation is just nothing but a refusal to deal with the issue that needs to be dealt with. It solves nothing, and it violates verse 5. And it places both the husband and the wife in a place of unnecessary vulnerability to temptation. We don't need to separate. Now, the world may have no capacity to reconcile their relationships, and so they just retreat. But Christians have been given instructions and enablement to deal with relational problems. And of all people, very often it's Christians who want to get into separations instead of divorces because they say, well, you know, at least we're not divorced. Because that's become such a, you know, unpardonable sin. Even in cases where divorce is permitted by Scripture, but separation never is. And sometimes people say, well, we need a cooling off period. Well, does separation do that? Hardly. Has anybody ever seen a situation where separation in a marriage has caused them to become closer together and solved the relational problems? They feel a sense of relief, yes, when they get apart. But if you think that that's a restoration of the relationship, just see their reaction when you urge them to get back together. That's not how you solve a conflict. Now, there may be some circumstances where there's a lot of anger and frustration or confusion, and somebody needs to be alone for a while, and that's fine. I'm not talking about that. Maybe somebody needs to get away for several hours, maybe even overnight. In some cases, if they don't pack a bag, it's obvious they have no intention of leaving, then in some circumstances that may be okay. But if you just run away every time there's a conflict instead of reconciling, then that's wrong. If you need time alone to think of how to reconcile, that's good. But then come back together again. Don't just leave. And if you do leave, at least give your spouse a divorce so that he can remarry. Because either there's going to be a marriage or there's not. Don't just abandon your spouse and leave them subject to temptation. It's wrong to divorce your spouse without grounds, but it's even worse to leave your spouse without divorcing so that you retain the rights of marriage with your spouse and your spouse is still bound to you, but you're not giving what you owe your spouse from your end. Divorce is a relinquishing of rights. And the purpose of the bill of divorce was, if you're going to stop providing what you are supposed to be providing in the marriage, you should at least relinquish your claim on what your spouse is supposed to be providing. That's why the bill of divorce was brought about in the first place. It was an act of mercy, so that a man wouldn't just shove his wife away and then leave her without any options, and then take her back whenever he felt like it. So, separation is not a biblical concept. Just either reconciliation or divorce. And for a Christian, he says not divorce. If you're a Christian and you're married, don't divorce. That's what he's saying. Verse 10. And verse 11, if you do, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Same thing goes either way. If you do get divorced, then remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Paul, in verse 8, just get done saying that if you're divorced, you should seek to get remarried? Now he says that you're supposed to remain unmarried. Now, how do we explain that? Well, we explain it by noticing that in verse 11, he's talking about a believer because of the contrast with the following verse. So it follows, I think, that verse 8 is talking about someone who's divorced as an unbeliever. So I think if you got a sinful divorce, any divorce, a divorce with grounds or a sinful divorce or any kind of divorce as an unbeliever, and then you become a Christian, I think you start with a clean slate and you're just like any other single person and ought to remarry if you are the type that should remarry. Now the whole question of divorce and remarriage is a difficult one, and there's a lot of complex issues, but one thing that's absolutely clear is that God recognizes divorce as an actual severing of a marriage. He does not consider divorced people to still be married to each other, and that has some very important implications. The people that are teaching that God considers divorced people to be still married to each other are just simply ignoring the Bible. There's no question that the Bible teaches that it's a real severing of a relationship. And that has implications in a lot of different aspects. Let me just mention one. It has implications for the children of divorced people. I'm sure everyone here is acutely aware of all the pain and emotional chaos that children endure in divorce. And I haven't even made a point about that in this series because it's just something that's so obvious. Even people in the world recognize that. Even people in the world will say, you know, we're staying married because of the sake of the children and so on. But there seems to be a lot of confusion over what should be the relationship between a child and a step-parent. And the trend seems to be for children to not recognize step-parents as actual parents. It's not uncommon to hear some little kid, you know, 10-year-old kid, refer to his step-parent by his first name. You know, my mom and Bill went out shopping or something like that. Now, I'm no expert on how to handle all the various struggles that go with blending a family. I realize it's much more difficult, especially with older children. But I can tell you what the biblical standard is. And in God's eyes, the relationship between a child and a step-parent is identical to that between a child and a biological parent. No difference at all. If you're a legal parent, you're the parent. And I could go through Leviticus 20 and show you. Just read it sometime, and you'll see. When there's a step-parent relationship, it's treated by God as identical to a biological parent relationship. No difference whatsoever. Even when the biological parent dies, there's no distinction that's made. It's just like a blood relative. And I realize that's difficult for kids to accept that new parent, which is, you know, a great reason not to get divorced in the first place. But once there's a remarriage, your children, if you want to teach your children God's standards, then teach them to respond to the step-parent exactly like they respond to the biological parent, with respect and honor and no distinction whatsoever. Now, what if the former spouse dies? If you're a Christian, you divorce your spouse, you're not permitted to remarry that, or you're not permitted to remarry anyone else. You just are supposed to stay single or reconcile. What if you can't reconcile because they die or marry someone else? That's one of the situations that Scripture just simply doesn't address. It just doesn't say. And so we have to answer it by means of principles. And all I can say is this. What is the purpose of the requirement to remain single? Is it reconciliation or is it just simply punishment? I really believe that the implication here is that the purpose, that the reason they're supposed to remain single is so that they can be reconciled. And so once reconciliation is impossible, I think, in my opinion, the way I would apply the principle that if the person has repented of their sinful divorce, they should be able to remarry once reconciliation is impossible. I realize a lot of people disagree on this, but if you disagree, then ask yourself why. Do you believe, I mean, do we think that the command to remain single is a punishment for a sinful divorce? I mean, once you commit a sin involving divorce, it's such a serious sin that even after you repent, you need to have a punishment that extends for the rest of your life? It would be kind of a unique situation if that were the case. I mean, is a sinful divorce more heinous than other sins? To listen to a lot of preachers, you would think it is. When you hear a preacher give a list of sins, very often divorce almost on every list, and it's all near the top, usually. But do we see that kind of attitude in Scripture? The passages that directly address divorce will talk about divorces that are permitted and that aren't permitted. But other than that, divorce isn't even mentioned. And there are, scattered all the way through the New Testament, there are numerous lists of sins. We find lists of works of the flesh and all kinds of sexual sins and relational sins make those lists, but divorce never appears on a single one of them. Not even sinful divorce. There are lists of people who will never enter the kingdom of heaven, and divorce never makes one of those lists. Things like murder and drunkenness and orgies get on the list. Greed makes it on almost every one of the lists. Jealousy, selfishness, factions are mentioned, but never divorce. I think it's fascinating here that Paul doesn't say a woman should not divorce her husband, but if she does, carry out church discipline. Have nothing to do with her. So something like that he says with other sins, but he doesn't do that. Now, don't get me wrong. Any sin is a serious matter, regardless of how often it's mentioned or whether or not it appears in a list. But I think there may be a reason why not more is said about the sin of divorce, because perhaps God doesn't want us to develop wrong attitudes towards divorced people as a category. Okay, verse 12, to the rest. And that all that leaves is mixed marriages. He just got done talking about Christian marriages, and so here he's talking about the rest means marriages between a believer and an unbeliever, a mixed marriage. And to them I say this, not I, not the Lord. It's still authoritative scripture, but Jesus didn't comment on it. He's just commenting on it. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and was willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So no matter where you come down on the issue of divorce and when divorce is permitted and when it's not, one thing is absolutely certain. Incompatibility is never a valid reason for divorce, ever. Because the most extreme kind of incompatibility there is a believer and an unbeliever. That's the most incompatible you can be. And that's not even grounds for divorce. And so no incompatibility is ever grounds for divorce. So if the spouse is willing to stay, stay. And verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now obviously the word sanctified here doesn't mean saved. If it did, there'd be no such thing as having an unbelieving spouse, right? It just means that they've been set apart as having a special advantage over other unbelievers. He has an advantage. He's the recipient of all the blessings that come on the believing spouse. He's has a better chance of having someone tell him the gospel. He has a better chance of having someone fervently pray for his salvation. And same thing with the kids. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Your children are set apart with you in the marriage. Even if it's a mixed marriage. Children of mixed marriages tend to become Christians. More so than even children with a single Christian parent. I mean, your child, I think the implication here is your child is better off if to have you and to have two parents, you and an unbelieving parent, than to have just just a single parent. So for the sake of the children, they should not divorce. But, verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Believing man or woman is not enslaved in such circumstances. And I think that just the most natural way to take this is to say that they're not bound to the marriage at all and free to remarry. In Romans 7:2 and in 1 Corinthians 7:2, we find that when a woman is no longer bound to her husband, that means that she's free to remarry. And it's actually stated that way in those two verses. And as we've seen before, the very definition of divorce is the right to remarry. So if there's no statement saying that there can't be remarriage, then we should assume that there is the freedom to remarry. I think, even though there's a lot of debate about this verse, I think it's pretty clear. It's clear to me that if your partner leaves you, you're free to remarry. Now, whether or not it's wise to do so is another question, and that's addressed at length in this chapter, but you do have the right. Now, you say, what if it's a believing partner that leaves? What if I have a Christian partner that divorces me against my will with no biblical grounds? Well, if he has no biblical grounds to leave and he just defies the clear command of Scripture, I don't see why you would assume him to be a believer. It seems to me that kind of willful disobedience is repeatedly given as strong evidence in Scripture of phony faith, not true faith. If your spouse divorces you without grounds, I think that's evidence that the person's an unbeliever, regardless of what they claim. And so you would have the right to remarry. Okay, let's look at verse 25. Virgins. We're running out of time. Let's quickly try and get through the virgins here. He says, about virgins in verse 25. Well, verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Same thing he tells everybody. Are you married? Now, literally, let me read it, the literal translation, verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek a divorce. Or no, do not seek to be loosed. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Now, what does that mean? Are you bound? Do not seek to be loose. I think the NIV has it right. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. I don't know what else it could mean. It can't mean do not seek to become a widow. Obviously, how could you seek that? I mean, you plot to kill your spouse or something. So it's got to be talking about divorce. Loosed must mean divorce. And then he says, are you loosed? Do not look for a wife. And the NIV kind of lose their nerve here, and they, instead of saying divorce there, they revert to the word unmarried, but that's not the word unmarried, it's the word loosed. And it's not loose, it's loosed. It means divorced. It has to mean divorced. There's no other possibility. He's saying if you're divorced, do not seek a wife. But, verse 28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now, I don't know how that could be more clear. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So if a divorced person or a virgin marries, they haven't sinned. With the only exception of what we saw in verses 10 and 11. Okay, so now let me just try and summarize all that we've covered in this whole study. And if I don't catch your question in the summary, then we can cover that in the Sunday school question and answer time. The general principle is, you should seek to do everything possible to keep your marriage alive. But when your spouse is bent on ending it, it's not wrong for you to let it end and move on. It's wrong to get a divorce for incompatibility, for discontent, for a desire to marry someone else or to be available to marry someone else or some kind of asceticism, a religious thing. Those are all wrong reasons to get a divorce. Divorce is not permitted in those cases. A Christian who does that should remain unmarried and seek reconciliation for as long as reconciliation is possible. If you purposely drive your spouse to divorce you, you are guilty of the divorce. No question about that. You are adulterous. If you try to salvage your marriage, but if your spouse leaves anyway, you're just like any other single person, just like a virgin or anything else, free to remarry. Now, if you enter the Christian life as a divorced person, you should seek to marry unless you believe that you're specifically called to singleness. Divorce, apart from exceptional cases, is wrong because it violates God's standard for marriage. Condemning the innocent party in a divorce is wrong because it ignores the word of Christ and piles up unnecessary legalistic penalty upon somebody who's just received the worst possible trauma. Stigmatizing the guilty party even after he's repented is wrong because it violates the most basic principles of forgiveness. And Jesus said, if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. And I realize that leaves a lot left. What about all the other situations? What about if a woman's life is in danger because she's brutalized by her husband? What if your wife is giving your kids heroin and their life is in danger? What if your husband is sexually molesting your daughter or your son or something? I mean, what about the extremes? Well, given the fact that we know that Jesus' general principle is not intended to address every possible situation, I believe these are areas where we are to make judgment calls based on applying the principles, asking ourselves, what would my Father in heaven want to be done? And I would not point an accusing finger at a spouse who made a judgment call in those extreme circumstances and decided to get a divorce. I don't think that would be a situation where that we would have church discipline or accuse the person of sin. That's an issue where a person has to apply the principles on his own. One thing that we do know is that separation without divorce is not a biblical concept. But each situation needs to be evaluated on its own, and we need to apply the principles. And applying the principles cuts both ways. You know, there are some times when we don't want to become legalistic on the permissive side either. We don't want to become legalistic and say, well, my spouse committed adultery, I'm free to divorce. There are some times when your spouse may commit adultery and you're not free to divorce. I mean, like the woman who says, oh, I just wish my husband would commit adultery with someone so I can get out of this marriage, you know. There are people that have that attitude. Well, look, if you've got an attitude like that, that is adulterous. And you're guilty of adultery, and you're not permitted to divorce in that case. Someone asks, is abuse grounds for divorce? I would say not without qualification. Every spouse is abused to some degree by their spouse. I mean, nobody has a perfect spouse. I mean, if a wife gets angry and slaps her husband, I wouldn't say that he should divorce her about that. I mean, obviously, there are degrees of abuse. So I wouldn't say if you've been abused in any way, you should get out of a marriage. Jesus used the extreme hyperbolic language that he used for a reason. We should strive for the highest ideal. And underline this, a really tough marriage is not an excuse to bail out. Only in the most extraordinary circumstances should we end a marriage. Now, there'd be plenty of times when a marriage seems intolerable, but that's no reason for divorce. Standard is lifelong commitment, and if an exception is forced upon you, it must truly be an exception to a true standard, and it must truly be forced upon you, not sought by you. And this may sound strange to you, because unlike most issues that we study, I believe Scripture is not as clear on this issue as it is on other issues. Many of the passages are very, very difficult, especially 1 Corinthians 7. There are very rare words that are used. There are unusual constructions, textual variants, difficulty in piecing things together. Synthesizing all the possibilities is an extremely difficult, complex issue, and I really believe that we need to have tolerance and openness to the people who disagree with us. Now, if there's an obvious adulterous attitude in someone's heart, that's usually pretty easy to spot. If they're just not committed to their marriage, we need to take that sin seriously because it's a serious sin. But I think that if there's a divorce situation and the person holds a position about divorce that's generally accepted by evangelicals, but you don't hold to it, we should be slow to condemn. I realize that sounds strange, maybe coming from me because I'm usually pretty dogmatic about things, but this is really a complicated issue. So let's strive for the highest level of commitment in our marriages. You know, one thing I was thinking about, it's not the high standard of marriage that's hard to understand. There's not much disagreement about the high standard of what marriage should be in Genesis 2. That's actually fairly simple. It only gets complicated once there's hardness of heart and sin upon sin. So if we just simply strive to the ideal, we won't even have to deal with these questions. Let me close with this quote from Craig Keener. Is God against divorce? To this we must answer a resounding yes. But the yes must be qualified if the other partner has already broken the marriage. Scripture certainly allows making the brokenness of a marriage official if the partner has broken it. And the divorce is made official precisely to allow the innocent party to remarry. It is not legitimate for us to think of divorced people as a category. We must differentiate between the innocent and the guilty. And I would add, even more differentiate between the repentant guilty and the unrepentant guilty. To lump them all in one group, I can't imagine why we would want to do that. I think we should just drop the label divorced altogether. Anyway, that was my commentary. Let me get on with the quote here. Jesus' message to everyone is plain enough. To those contemplating divorce, don't. To those inclined to condemn without knowing the circumstances, don't. To those near a prospective Christian divorce, offer yourselves as humble agents of reconciliation and healing. To those who have repented and make restitution insofar as possible for sinful divorce, trust his forgiveness. To those upon whom dissolution of marriage forced itself without invitation, be healed by God, by God's grace, and dare to stand for your freedom in Christ, which no one has the authority to take away from you. And whether his call after the divorce proves to be singleness or marriage, make your life a life of prayer that will minister to all believers with whom you have relationships, harboring no bitterness either against your former spouse or against a church whose fear of human pain often overshadows its willingness to heal and forgive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your healing and your forgiveness of not only sins of divorce, but sins of discontent with marriage, adulterous thoughts, adulterous actions, failure to be committed as we should, the failures that all of us have in our marriages, for the singles, failures of, in the area of purity and other areas, in the area of contentment. Lord, all these things, if we were condemned as we should be, right, justly would be if you chose, then all of us would have been destroyed years ago. And we're here able to worship you simply because you took the guilt of those on yourself and offered forgiveness. And I pray that we would understand the enormity of how much we've been forgiven, that we might freely forgive others. But I also pray, Father, that we would never use forgiveness as an excuse to moderate your high standards or to soft pedal what you've taught us about